Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to read the first six verses this morning. The letter to the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Follow, please, in your Bible as I read for you. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those of you who are avid followers of the current pop culture know that our world has been infiltrated by a horde of zombies. Tales involving zombies have been around for a long time. They are not new to 21st century moviegoers. According to Wikipedia, a zombie is a fictional undead being created through the reanimation of a human corpse. In other words, a zombie is a dead person who looks and acts as though he were alive. These creatures have become extremely popular today, so much so that they have developed a pseudo-reputation for being real. As a matter of fact, I was interested to learn that in 2011, the U.S. government, of all people, drafted a real plan detailing a strategy to defend against a zombie attack. Your tax dollars at work. Well, if anyone is interested in the role of zombies in the church, all they need to do is to read John's letter to the church at Sardis. It has been called the zombie church or the church of the living dead because Sardis was a church populated by dead people. They looked like they were alive. They had a reputation for being alive, meaning that they were alive at some point in the past. But now the Lord says, you are dead. Of the seven churches to whom John writes, Sardis was in the worst spiritual condition. There is virtually no commendation by the Lord to the church at Sardis, no redeeming feature that merits the Lord's praise. The Lord introduces himself to Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits we've talked about before, it's a term describing the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit who must inhabit the church if it is to be alive and successful. The seven stars are the pastors, the elders of the churches. And while there is no hint of condemnation in this greeting, the implication is that unless the Holy Spirit is control of the church, including especially its pastor and elders, the church will eventually lose its spiritual life and die. And that's exactly what was happening in Sardis. The city of Sardis was very old and very prosperous. It was once the capital of the kingdom of Lydia, whose king, King Croesus, was thought to be the wealthiest man who ever lived. Sardis was located at the hub of several key trade routes, which brought it a constant source of great revenue. The city itself was situated on a high ridge, surrounded on three sides by steep cliffs that led the people to think that their city was impregnable. Any enemy had to approach up the one road into the city, which could be easily defended by the Sardinians. But this sense of security became their weakness at least twice in their history. Both the Persians and the Greeks successfully attacked the city because the overconfident Sardinians failed to post a guard near one of these impregnable walls. And one night, an enemy raiding party successfully scaled the walls and eventually defeated the city. Their confidence in their own power to defend themselves led to their downfall. Well, the Lord addresses the church in Sardis by saying, "I know your works." The character of a church is known by its works, by its service, by its ministries, by what it does. A faithful church of Jesus is known by works that please the Lord and bring him glory. But the church at Sardis was doing things simply to please people. The people in the city thought that the church was doing some good things. It had a reputation for being alive. But that was the assessment of the people. That was not God's assessment. The Lord says, "You are dead." It's interesting that in this letter, there is no mention of false teachers in Sardis. There is no mention of attacks by neighboring Jews who are antagonistic to the gospel. No mention of threats from Roman authorities. Of course not. The church was dead. Why bother with a dead church? It wasn't doing anything. A living, vibrant, active church faces opposition and persecution from the enemy. There are far more dead churches in our world today than there are living and vibrant churches. How would you describe a dead or a dying church? Well, let me give you a few things. Number one, a church is dying when it is more concerned about its past accomplishments than present realities. Remember that old saying about the seven last words of the church? "We've never done it that way before." They're living on their past memories. Things that happened 40, 50, 100 years ago are the things that are keeping the church going today. Number two, a church is dying when liturgical forms are more important than spiritual life. Nothing inherently wrong with a liturgy, but when it becomes just a rote thing that the people say without any meaning, without any understanding, and that's the centerpiece of the worship, that church is dying. Number three, a church is dying when social or political issues are more important than preaching the gospel to change people's lives. Four, a church is dying when material things become more important than spiritual life. We've got to maintain these beautiful stained glass windows that have been around here for 100 years. We've got to take care of our 100-year-old organ. It's going to take a lot of money to do that, but we've got to raise that money. When those kind of material things become the centerpiece of the church, that church is dying. A church is dying when it no longer is willing to stand upon the truth of God's word, but is willing to compromise with immorality. That's what was happening at Thyatira that we looked at last week. That's exactly what was happening in Sardis. A church is dying when Scripture is no longer the absolute authority for faith and practice in the church. If your church is doing things based on anything other than the Word of God, be careful. Your church is in danger. A church is dying when the Holy Spirit no longer is allowed to exercise control over everything. Everything in the church, every ministry in the church has to be overseen by the power and the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. He's got the right to direct the church. And if that's not happening, that church is in trouble. A church is dying when the purpose of the church is no longer to bring glory to God, but it's to please the people, to please the world. These and probably many other signs of death were evident in the church at Sardis and in many churches in our world today. I think one of the lessons that we should learn, one of the lessons that should be obvious from Sardis, is first of all that not all churches are alive. Not all churches are serving the Lord with spiritual vitality. Not all the churches are serving the Lord with ministries that are pleasing to Him. Many churches give the appearance of life, but may be in reality dead or dying. And therefore, true Christians, true believers, need to exercise real discernment when it comes to choosing a church. Which church you attend matters. Because if you get involved in that church, which of course you should, the church will play a huge role in determining the direction of your spiritual life. And if you're involved in a church that is dead or dying, unless you are very, very strong as a believer, that church is probably going to lead you to a place where your spiritual life becomes virtually lifeless. I hear parents say things to me like, well, I let my children go to whatever church they want so that when they get older, they can decide for themselves which church to attend. And if you say that to your children, more than likely your children, when they get older, are going to decide not to attend church at all because you've taught them that one church is as good as any other. Church isn't important. It doesn't matter. And so when they're free to make their choice, they're probably going to say, well, I'm not going to go to any church. I'd rather stay home. I've got other things to do on a Sunday morning. In all the areas of life where Christians need to exercise practical spiritual discernment, none is more important than the choice of where you and your family are going to worship and serve the Lord. Because there are a lot of dead churches out there. Well, is there any hope for a dead or a dying church? A lot of churches are content to remain dead and to simply go through the motions of Christianity. They open the doors on Sunday, people come, they give their money, they support the ministry to some extent, and it just keeps going on like that. And they're just happy just to let that continue. But in some churches, like the church at Sardis, there is a small, faithful remnant of God's people. In verse 4, the Lord describes the remnant in Sardis as people who have not soiled their garments. The word soil means to pollute, to smear, or to defile. Garments in Scripture usually are representative of a person's character. For example, we are told in Ephesians and in Colossians to put off to remove, to take off certain dirty, corrupt, sinful garments, and to put on instead the garments of a godly character, compassion, meekness, patience, holiness, kindness, and many others. Replace those dirty old garments with the garments of godly character. And John tells us that there were a few believers in Sardis that were continuing to live faithful and obedient lives before the world and before the Lord. There weren't enough of them to alter the Lord's decision that the church was basically dead. But he says to this remnant, if you are really serious, if you want to make some changes in your church, if you want to bring new life to your church, here's a list of things that you need to do. And God gives them four very important instructions. Number one, in verse 2, he says, wake up. Wake up. There was no time for these believers to be apathetic or indifferent about what was going on in the church. They needed to realize that the hour was getting late. They needed to get busy serving the Lord with all the energy and the spiritual strength that the Holy Spirit would give them. Sometimes what appears to be a dead church may really be a sleepy church that needs to wake up from its comfortableness and its deadness and to begin to do the things that God wants them to do. Apostle Paul understood this and wrote about this in Romans chapter 13. He says, besides, you know that the time is come, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I've been reading the biography of Saint Augustine. If you know the story, he was a man that lived a very immoral life in the early time of his life, the first 30 or so years. And when he finally got serious about his life and making some changes, he one day said to the Lord, I'm going to open up my Bible and whatever the first verse I see, I'm going to read that and follow that verse. And this is exactly the passage that he turned to, Romans 13. And for someone living the kind of life that he had been living, these words spoke volumes to him. Time to wake up. Wake up. Second thing the Lord says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. A dying church needs to rediscover what spiritual realities were still present in the church and to fan them into a blazing flame. The church at Sardis was not completing the things that God gave it to do. God gave this church and all churches many responsibilities, and they were not fulfilling them. Tasks remain unfinished, perhaps because of a lack of workers or a lack of leadership or a lack of desire or whatever. But the Lord says, finish those things. I've given you things that you are to be doing as a church. Start doing those things. Get them going. Finish them. Thirdly, it says, remember what you received and heard. A dying or even a sleepy church needs to remember the basic truths of Scripture that God has revealed for the growth and the edification of His children. Remember that when John wrote these words, it was late 90s AD, which means that by this time, All of the New Testament had been written. It was not all collated in one form necessarily, but all the books have been written by that point. Revelation is the last book of the New Testament to be written. So all the rest of it's been written. It's probably scattered. I don't think any of the churches had a complete copy of the New Testament yet, but the message was out there. The full explanation of the meaning of Christ's work at the cross was now available for all the churches, and that truth, originally proclaimed by the apostles, needed to be remembered and embraced and obeyed by the believers in Sardis, if they had any hope of bringing renewal and revival to the church. And then third, the Lord says, keep it and repent. Keep it means to obey the great truths of Christianity. The church was expected to teach and obey the great orthodox doctrines of Christianity in order to maintain its distinctiveness from all other churches. This is what separated Christianity from every other denomination, from every other church. It was their belief about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says to these believers, you've got to maintain that belief and see that you are teaching that truth to the people. And to the extent that the believers in Sardis had not followed and obeyed that truth, God says, you need to repent of that. You need to ask God for forgiveness of your sin because you have failed to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as he told you to. So they needed to begin to believe and to teach and to remember the orthodox doctrines of the church, and they needed to obey those doctrines, keep them, put it to use in their lives. Because orthodoxy without obedience would never revive the church. They had to be doing both things, believing the right things, behaving themselves in the right way. So, obviously, there was some hope for this church. And there's hope for any church that commits itself to God's pattern of renewal and repentance. Sad thing is that many churches don't realize that they are dead. And they are perfectly happy to remain in their deadness, like a zombie. And so Jesus, God issues a powerful warning to these churches in verse 3. The Lord says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night against you. References to Jesus coming as a thief describe the suddenness of Christ's judgment upon churches or upon individuals even. This reference here in verse 3 is not a reference to the second coming of the Lord when he returns to actually come back to this earth. Instead, this is a reference to Christ's warning of his coming judgment to the church at Sardis. If they don't repent of their sins, if they don't begin to do the things that God has told them to do, and any church that persists in its deadness and disobedience to the Lord will ultimately face God's judgment. Just because it's called a church does not mean that God will not judge it for its sinfulness. And just because you may call yourself a Christian does not mean God will not discipline you for your sin. We don't know the timing of God's judgment. That's up to God when he brings judgment upon his church or his people. Many churches have gone out of existence over the course of history. They've received God's judgment and they've just stopped existing. For most churches today, they will probably face judgment at the final judgment when the Lord comes and sets all the records straight. But judgment will come. It will come to churches. It will come to individual believers who persist in their sin. Well, that was a message that the believers in Sardis needed to hear, the few believers that remained. It's not a very encouraging message necessarily, but they needed to hear that message of judgment. If they didn't shape up, if they didn't wake up, if they didn't begin doing the right things, if they didn't repent, God was going to come to them in judgment. But he does end this letter with some words of encouragement to that faithful remnant. Remember that there is always God's remnant here on the earth. No matter how desperate things may get in the churches, no matter how desperate things get in the world, whatever the circumstances may be, there will always be at least a remnant of God's people on the earth, always. And so to this remnant, the Lord says, first of all, in verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even the best of believers today are walking around dressed in garments that are not completely pure and spotless. But that will change someday. In the first century, as it is pretty much in our world today, white was representative of purity. Even pagans wore white when they worshipped at their false gods. It was the custom to enter Greek temples wearing white clothes. In fact, it was a sacrilege to enter in dirty clothes. When Roman citizens celebrated holidays or gathered together at religious festivals, they wore white togas. When a Roman general returned victoriously from a war, he entered the city triumphantly dressed in a white uniform, with his soldiers similarly dressed in white. Now, surely John must have had some of these images in mind when he wrote about the faithful believers in Sardis, that they will walk with me in white. When the king returns for us, when the king returns for his church, his true believers, we will be clothed in pure and spotless garments of white, indicating our identification with the king. We belong to the king. We will wear his clothing. Because, verse 4 says, because they are worthy. Wait a minute. I thought that's the whole point of the gospel. That there's nobody that's worthy to be part of God's family. There's nobody worthy for God's salvation. Nobody is worthy to enjoy eternity in heaven. What is John talking about here? We're going to walk with him in white because we are worthy? Colossians chapter 2. Let me read a couple of verses. beginning at verse 13. And you, that's all of us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Stop right there. Every one of us at some point in our lives were zombies. We were dead corpses. We looked like we were alive, but spiritually we were dead. There was no spiritual life in us whatsoever. We were dead, and there was nothing that we could do about it. You could poke us with a stick, you could roll us around in the dirt, and we wouldn't respond for a moment because we were dead. That's the nature of every one of us at some point. The verse goes on, we who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him. But God now has made us alive. That's what we're talking about this morning. Being dead and being made alive now. We are made alive in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Lord Jesus Christ paid for every one of our sins, all of our mistakes, all of our failures. What did he do? It says that he canceled the record of our debts, of our sins. Look at it this way. You were walking around with this sign plastered on the front of you, listing all of your crimes, all of your sins, all your failures, all your rebellion, all your disobedience against God. And it was there for everybody to see. And it doesn't matter because we're all guilty. The kind of crimes and sins may differ, but we're all guilty of all of those sins before God. And at some point, Paul tells us here in Colossians 2, the Lord Jesus came along and he canceled the record of all of these sins. He stamped on us, paid in full, all of these debts that we owed the Lord. Because of our sin, Jesus paid it in full. How did he do that? Well, it says in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took that record of our sins, this whole listing, all of these IOUs that we had against God. God took that record of our sins and he nailed it to the cross. But wait a minute. When you look at the cross, you think about the cross in your mind's eye. There's no document on the cross that lists all of your sins or all of my sins. There's no record of all of our debts against God that's nailed to the cross. So what is Paul saying? When we look at the cross, what's the one thing that is nailed there? It's Jesus. And by the death of the perfect Lamb of God, The perfect Son of God, by his death, he pays for all of those sins that we have ever committed against him, past, present, future. It's all wiped out. By his death on the cross of Calvary. His death becomes the receipt of our forgiveness by God. And now we are worthy to walk in white with God when we appear in heaven someday, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by Christ's death on the cross. Listen to this statement by Martin Luther. Listen carefully. You got to catch on to what he's saying here. Martin Luther once said, "You, Christ, are my sin and my curse." But then he kind of stops himself. And he says, "Rather, I am your sin, your curse, your death, your wrath of God, your hell." In other words, Luther is saying, all of my sin, all that I was, all that I deserved because of my sin, the wrath of God, the curse of God, the death, the hell, all of that that I deserved was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it became his when he died on the cross. And then Luther goes on to say, "And on the contrary, you, God, Christ, are my righteousness, my blessing, my life, my grace of God, and my heaven." All of the sin and the crimes and the debts that we had committed to God, against God, all the worst of our lives were placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. And all of Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his grace, his mercy was given to us as he pays for all of our sins. And that's what makes us worthy to be dressed in white garments when we stand before the Lord. Because this is true, God says, "I will never blot your names out of the book of life." The word "never" there is the strongest negative that John could have used. It means never, not ever, under any circumstance will I blot your name out of the book of life. Our salvation, our life is secure in Christ forever and ever and ever, because of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Finally, the Lord says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In Matthew 10:32, the Lord Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." When we finally get to heaven and stand before God, and all the details of our lives come to light, and that's going to happen. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be evaluated for what we've done. The good, the bad, the ugly, everything. When we are standing there and all of this embarrassing, shameful stuff comes pouring out, Jesus Christ is going to be right there with us. And he, in effect, is going to say to the Father, "I acknowledge that this one belongs to us. He is one of ours because he bears my righteousness. He is covered in my blood. He has the right to wear the white garments of righteousness and purity because I died for him." God the Father will, in effect, say, "Welcome. Welcome home." I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the great transaction of the Christian life. We were dead. Christ gives us his life, a life that will last forever and ever and ever. Well, this letter to Sardis concluded with the promise that those faithful believers in Sardis would walk with Christ in white because they're worthy. It mentions that God will not blot their names out of the book of life, that the Lord Jesus Christ will confess them before his Father in heaven someday. You might be saying to yourself, well, that sounds like a kind of a strange way to conclude a letter to a church that was dead. It ends with some pretty marvelous promises. And the point, of course, is that Sardis is representative of any church or any individual who, in the deadness of his own sin, is quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit with new life by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. In other words, Sardis is a picture of how dead churches or dead people can live again. If there was hope for the church at Sardis, which there certainly seems like there was, the way this letter concludes, then there is hope for anyone who may be living in the depths of sin and despair right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than your sin. Lord Jesus Christ can totally change your life and set you on the path toward eternal life in heaven with God the Father someday. The Lord Jesus Christ can make of you a new creature in Christ. Doesn't matter what kind of sin you may be involved in, how badly you have sinned in the past, how far away you've run from God or tried to run away from him, doesn't matter. Because the power of the gospel is the power to change lives. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And that's what we see represented here in the church at Sardis. I mean, there's no question about the fact. The Lord says it. You are dead. This is a church of dead people. And they end up walking with Christ in heaven in white garments because of the living power of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And that can be reality for any of you this morning as well. The Lord is the Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. And he will change your life. He will give you his new divine life and forgive your sins and give you the hope of eternal life in heaven someday. You'll be dressed in those pure and spotless garments that may seem so very foreign to you right now. If that's the situation in your life this morning and you want to talk about it, please come and see me right after the service. And let me try to help you see how the gospel can change your life and give you new life in the Lord Jesus Christ.